The sermon text this morning is from Psalm 4. Hear the words of God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the psalmist. We thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts. I pray that the message this morning would cut each one here and build us up in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So first off, greetings. It's a joy to be with you all this morning. I'm actually from Troy, which is even colder than Moscow. So, and I bring greetings from the saints there at Christ Church Troy. For those that don't know me, I'm a Grey Friar in the ministerial training program of Christ Church, along with Kellen. And I'm currently helping with the Christ Church service in Troy that they started in the fall of 22, so a year and a half ago. So again, great joy to be with you all, and thank you for the invitation. As I understand, the congregation here is going to be going through a sermon series on the family, or has already started, but I got invited to speak directly to wives and mothers, which there's always a danger with any topical sermon like this. On the one hand, everyone who's not a wife or a mother, so that the men, the kids, single ladies, they might think, well, okay, so I can zone out for this sermon. I don't have to pay attention. The word of the Lord doesn't apply to me today. That's one ditch. On the other ditch, you might think, okay, I'm going to pay very close attention so that I know exactly what my wife or my mom is doing wrong. That's the other ditch. So how do we stay on the road here? Well, as you noticed already, sermon text this morning is from Psalm 4, so a psalm of David. David was a man. And this was a psalm for the chief musician for the congregation to sing, congregation that consisted of men and women and children. So while this message today is directly going to be pointed at wives and mothers, I expect that it will hit everyone. All right, so a little bit of background. Let's back up. Woman was created to be a suitable helper for the man, Genesis 2. Woman was fashioned out of man, and woman is the glory of man. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11:7. And throughout Proverbs, we see a picture of this glorious wife and her worth. A virtuous wife is worth far more than rubies, Proverbs 31. Houses and riches can be given by fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord, Proverbs 19. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, Proverbs 18. This good wife watches over the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. She's a diligent woman. And her children will praise her and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, Proverbs 31. So there is nothing on this earth more valuable than a good wife. There is nothing more valuable than a good wife. Her worth is far more than all the money in the bank. She's more capable than any high-end machine. She can get more done. And her beauty and glory surpasses that of kings. She is a life giver. She gives life. She is a life builder. She builds life, she builds a household, she holds the household together. There's nothing more wonderful. So this is our starting point for today. Women, that is who you are. That is who you are called to be. That is who you are called to be in God's world as a wife and mother. It is glorious. It is glorious. So that's our starting point, and that's a good orientation for the sermon. For as we work through this passage, this psalm from David, we will address some specific sins that wives and mothers are tempted to and can fall into. We will be addressing sin directly, and it's important to note that attacking those sins is not attacking women, but instead protecting women. Because sin is what causes this glory that God has created to become ugly and to become destroyed. And we see that ugliness throughout the Proverbs as well. It's better to live on the housetop than with a quarrelsome woman. It's better to be out there in the hail, in the wind, in the rain, than inside with a quarrelsome woman. It's better to live in the desert than to live with a contentious and angry woman. And a wise woman builds her home, but a foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. So, first and foremost, sin must be rooted out. As we see in Scripture and we know in our own lives, sin ruins everything. Sin destroys everything, and it can destroy this glory that God has created. Two sins which are easily tucked away and can become commonplace even within Christian community. Two sins of women, of wives and mothers, are the sin of bitterness and the sin of worry. Anger and bitterness and stress and worry. These sins are all too commonplace, and if allowed to be accepted, they are like rot in the foundation of the house, and they threaten to bring everything down when the wind blows. So what am I talking about specifically? Wives who are bitter towards their husbands. Maybe they're bitter because their husbands treat them differently than they did when they were dating. Maybe they resent him for going off to work and leaving her with a household full of kids and diapers to change. Maybe they resent him when he asks her to submit and obey to his decision, and she doesn't like that decision, or she doesn't line up with her wants. Or maybe she is resentful because of sin that he has committed directly against her that has caused deep hurt to her. And so these women spend their coffee dates complaining about their husbands. They joke about him in front of their friends and their family, but everyone can feel that the joke has a little bite in it. Likewise, worry is a staple among mothers, so much so that this actually becomes the pride of many women. This is they hold it up like their righteousness. I care so much. That's why I worry. You can see how much I care because of all this worry that I'm carrying around. I worry about everything my kid does. That's how much I care. The other women that aren't worrying, they don't care that much. And that's what drives me. My worry drives me to do things. That's what drives me to take action, even if the action is mostly wringing their hands. So, as we go through Psalm 4, we will consider what David has to say concerning anger and bitterness and how David deals with worry. And then we'll apply that here in Lewiston to wives and mothers, and like I said, to all believers. So first, let's take a survey of the text. David prays out to God in verse 1, and he asks God to hear him. Because God is the source of his righteousness, and God has been faithful when David has been in trouble before. This is not David's first time in trouble. David asks him to have mercy and hear his cry once more. This is David's starting point. He has been in trouble before. He has gone to God before, and God has answered his prayer. And so he goes to God again. He is standing on God's promises, and he is standing on what God has done. David then turns and addresses his adversaries, the sons of men, in verse 2. How long will you flip things upside down? He asks. How long will you take my glory and make it a shame? How long will you love what is not lovable, love what is worthless. And why do you seek the lies? Why do you seek the lie instead of the truth? The enemy in the land and the enemy in our sinful heart will always twist the truth and will always tell you lies. But then David tells them a glorious truth in verse 3. God is faithful. God has gathered his elect. God has gathered the godly. And because of that, the Lord will hear and answer David's prayers. In Christ, David is marked among the godly, and God will hear his prayers. In verse 4 and 5, David continues preaching, but he's no longer preaching to the sons of men. Now, it seems David turns inward, and he is preaching to himself. And this is the heart of the psalm. This is the heart and the focus of the song. Be angry and do not sin. Be still. Be quiet. Be content. Instead of becoming worked up and upset, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Obey God and put your trust in him. David looks outward again in verse 6 and sees doubters who will not or cannot see any good. Their eyes are blinded. They do not have faith, which brings David's eyes back to the Lord in a prayer and thanksgiving. In the end of verse 6, he asks God to give them light to see. Shine your countenance upon us. And then the glorious promise at the end of the psalm in verse 7 and 8. The Lord is the one who gives joy and gladness more than the very best times of the year, more than harvest and feasting and drinking. And so David can lay down in complete peace. He has found happiness and contentment, which only comes in the Lord. So let us turn our attention first to anger and bitterness, which David addresses here in verse 4. Paul quotes this psalm in Ephesians 4:24, which we read this morning, when he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So there are plenty of things in this world that make us angry. And there are plenty of things in this world that should make us angry. We live in a sinful world. People sin against one another. People hurt each other. People hurt you. Husbands are unkind to their wives. Husbands are unloving to their wives. Wives disrespect husbands. Fathers abandon their kids. Kids are rebellious. In the scripture, we often see God's anger burn hot against the ungodly. God's anger burns hot against the Israelites when they forget what he has done and grumble and complain in the wilderness. He's angered when the poor, widows, and defenseless are mistreated. He's angered when his people do not worship him faithfully. And we see his anger burn hot, and his anger is never out of place. His anger is never an overreaction. It is always the right response when a perfectly holy God meets an unholy people, when a perfectly holy God meets wickedness. And we too should be angered by wickedness and sin. But here is a key point. You are not God, and you are not perfectly holy. Anger in your hands is like a hot coal straight from the fire. Your skin's not made tough enough to hold that hot coal without getting burnt. So when you feel justified to fly off the handle and yell at the kids because those kids are in sin and they need to know that they're in sin, you are not listening to the instruction of the psalmist. And when you hold on to anger about problems in the world, about sin that you see, and you fume about this day in and bring it up the next day and the next day, you're not listening to the exhortation from Paul to not hold on to your anger for a night. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger held in your hands will quickly turn into bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, and malice towards others. So, that is an instruction from God's word. What must you do? Two things. First, do not sin in your anger. in your anger. When you are angered, is not the time to debate with your husband. When you're in anger, it's not the time to have that argument. It is not the time to discipline the kids either. What is the instruction from David? Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. So, first thing is you must use utmost self-control. Sit on your bed and be quiet. Meditate. Go to God in prayer. Now, if you have kids running around the house, you don't have the time to sit on your bed for 4 hours in the afternoon with your door closed so that you can get your spirit right. You must get your spirit right quickly because you have kids to deal with. But before you deal with them, you must quiet your spirit. So that's first. Secondly, you must let anger go. If someone has sinned against you, you must forgive them. If someone has sinned against someone else, then you must give that sin to God for him to take care of. If you refuse to do this, if you refuse to give this to God, then ultimately you are saying that you do not trust God with that action. You do not trust God to take care of that situation and make all things right. And with this discontent with how God is running things, if you think he's not running them up to your standard, this creates this discontent in your heart. And so your anger at this sin going on in the world very quickly is no longer anger at that sin going on in the world, but it's anger directed at God because he's not dealing with that sin the way you think he should today. And this discontent is the heart of all bitterness. And this discontent must be cut out, every sliver of it, or its rottenness will spread throughout all of life. So, wives, has your husband sinned against you? If you hold on to that sin, it will eat you alive. You cannot hold on to it without becoming burnt, without getting wrapped tighter and tighter in bitterness and resentment. And that's what anger turns into: bitterness, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. So this is the list Paul gives later on in Ephesians 4. So anger against your husband turns into bitterness, discontent, with wrath, outbursts of anger, clamor, contention, quarrelsomeness, arguments, evil speaking, as gossip, speaking down on your husband in front of family, in front of kids, in front of friends, and malice. Instead of your works building up and being only good to your husband, they will tear him down with both your words and your actions. And be very careful about euphemisms for your anger. You might say, I'm not angry, I'm just very frustrated. I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. I'm exhausted. Or the holiest of all, I'm just grieved. No, call anger what it is, and know that if you hold on to anger, it will destroy you. So the question is, how do you let it go? If it is a small sin, let love cover it. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So if it's a small thing, like the laziness, like a lazy act, like leaving clothes on the floor, left a sock on the floor, let love cover it. Pick it up, throw it in the bin, and offer that forgiveness. Just like Kellen spoke this morning in his exhortation, that forgiveness means is a promise not to bring it up, not to speak of it to your kids. Ah, your dad leaves the clothes on the floor just like you guys. Don't say that. Make the promise and cover it. Now, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't ever talk to your husband about little things. You should be talking to your husband about little things, but it's a very different conversation when you go to your husband where love has already covered the sin and forgiveness has taken place, and then you bring up little things that will help the household run smoother, that will be a kindness to you and to him and him and to you, instead of going to him with this list of grievances so that he knows how hard your life is and what he has done. So what is a small sin? What falls into this category? Well, any overt or obvious sins or any public sins can need to be addressed as publicly, with a confession as public as their sin. So if a husband yells at his wife at breakfast, berates her in front of the kids, storms off to work, the wife cannot say, "I'm just going to hold on to this and let love cover it. I won't bring it up again." No, the wife needs to go to the husband and seek his confession. And likewise, if there's a small sin, let's go back to the clothes on the floor. what seems like a small sin is eating you up inside, if you cannot move on and it keeps coming up in your mind, and then it is far better to go to your husband and bring it up than to let it stew and let it stew. Love should cover a multitude of sins. If love does not cover it, then go to your husband. Bring it up. Now, when you go to your husband, you're to go to him as to a brother in sin, seeking his reconciliation. So Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 apply to this situation. In Galatians 6, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So, when you go to your husband to bring up whatever it was, you must go to him according to Scripture, which means you can't go to him in anger. It says, "Ye who are spiritual." So, first confess your own sins. If you're angry about it, you must quiet your spirit, like we talked about first. Quiet your spirit. Then, you must go to him with the aim of restoration, of his restoration to God and then to you. You don't go to him with the spirit of making him pay for his sin, and he needs to know how it has hurt everyone. You need to go to him with the spirit of making reconciliation. And then, when he asks for forgiveness, you must forgive him completely. Like mentioned in the exhortation, that means if he sins against you again, you need to forgive him again. You don't say to him, "Last week you did the same thing, and the week before you did the same thing." You don't bring it up to others. Forgive means that you let it go. Unforgiven sin builds a barrier of bitterness and creates a wall of separation between you and your husband. And there's nothing that kills the joy in a marriage like unconfessed and unforgiven sin. This also means that if you spend 2 days giving your husband the cold shoulder because he sinned against you and he should know that he sinned against you, then you also need to confess that sin now to him. He needs to confess his sin, and you need to confess your grumbling spirit. If your husband is hardened and will not repent of his sin, that is where you need to bring another witness, if someone has witnessed, if it has been a public sin, or go to the elders here to seek their help. And again, this is along the lines of Matthew 18. So you're seeking your husband's reconciliation, his reconciliation first to God and then to you in your marriage. But the challenge is often in the giving of forgiveness. Maybe easy to work through a small issue like socks on the floor. But we live in a sinful world. Men really do sin against their wives in hurtful ways. So if your husband has lied to you, if he has neglected you, if he has neglected the kids, if he breaks your trust, if he makes a dumb financial decision, if he's lazy and loses his job, or sins in countless other ways that makes your life very hard and makes your life kind of miserable. What do you do then? Well, even then, you still need to forgive him when he repents. You may not hold on to any of those things, any of those sins. And don't let the world lie to you here. You will be told that you deserve better, that you deserve different, that you are missing out on some good part of life elsewhere, or that you are a victim in this story. But whose story is it? God has you right where he wants you. That means even in the hard things, God has you right where he wants you. We are to rejoice and be thankful in all things. That includes the hard things. And this can only be done by trusting God in it. So that brings us to the next point in the main focus of this psalm, trusting the Lord fully. So this psalm gives a strong encouragement and exhortation to the worrying spirit, to those tempted to stress. David knew a thing or two about trouble, did he not? David was anointed as king, and then he had to wait almost 15 years before he actually became king. And during that time, he spent a lot of it running for his life, spent a lot of it in the wilderness. He had to leave his own country, hung out with the Philistines until they kicked him out because of their suspicion of him. He saw times where it looked like the enemy would win, and he had to trust God and trust God's promises. So let's turn back to the start of this psalm and walk through what David has to say about worry. He starts in verse 1. Hear me, O Lord, and remember how you have saved me in times past. He needs God to save him now. So he starts with prayer. And David does not pray with doubt. James tells us in James 1:6, when you ask God for wisdom, do not doubt, or you will be like a ship tossed by the waves at sea. David has eyes that can see what God has done for him in the past. He's been in tight spots before, and God has delivered him before. So do we pray in the same way? When your child is sick, you pray to God, Lord, my son is sick. 17 times before he's been sick, and every time you have healed him. You are so good to us. Lord, we need you to heal him again. When a trial comes your way, you should see the credits of 100 other trials that you have been brought through, or other saints have been brought through, or those saints and scriptures have been brought through. You should see the trial, you should see, when you see those trial credits running, God has delivered again and again and again. Solomon teaches us that there's nothing new under the sun. Job tells us man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So the problem is not the trouble. When I say the trouble is not the trouble. The trouble is that we are tempted, when we see the problem is over our heads, we are tempted to rely on ourselves. We are tempted to turn to ourselves. Who can get me out of this? It's my strength and my wisdom to get it out. We're tempted to believe that we are in control of the situation. That is the starting point of worry. That is the starting point of stress. You lack the faith to believe that God is in control, in absolute control, or you may believe God is in absolute control, but his plan is not good. Again, you might say, okay, I know God's plan is good ultimately, but his plan today might hurt, and I don't like that. I don't want it to hurt. I don't think that's the best plan for me today. So you're tempted to try to take control. Now, when you're worrying, you're not going to be running through this logical syllogism in your head about God is good but not in control, God is in control but not good. No, all it takes is an emotional response to fear. A trouble comes and instantly you see waves over your head, like Peter in Matthew 14, when Jesus is walking on water. He steps out of the boat, and then he sees to the left and the right, he sees waves which are over his head, and he begins to fear. The Son of God is right in front of him, and he thinks, I'm going to die. This is the end. And it's the same with us. When we turn our eyes away from God, we quickly think, we're dead. This is it. We can't get through this. You don't remember the 17 other sicknesses your son has been through. You don't remember the hundreds of credits of trials that you've been through. You think, this is it. I can't get out of this one. When you're in the midst of the waves, you must remember the promise given in verse 3 of this psalm. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear him when I call to him. Are you in Christ? Have you submitted yourself to him? Then look to God, and he will hear your cry. Look to God, and he will hear you. Now look at David's instruction in verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So what should you do in every circumstance? Every circumstance that comes your way, just two things. Obey God and trust in him. It's like the old hymn, trust and obey. Stonewall Jackson famously said, the duty is ours, the consequence is the Lord's. The duty is ours, the consequence is the Lord. And the psalmist is saying that same thing here. The enemies are all around you. What do? The kids are all throwing up, all of them, at the same time. It's 2 a.m. What do? There isn't enough money in the bank at the end of the month for milk and eggs. What do? Johnny has a tongue tie, or he has a new rash, or he still can't read, or he gets angry every time you discipline him, and it just doesn't seem to be sinking in. What do you do? Obey God and trust him. Do the work that God has put right before you with joy and trust the results to God. Notice the psalmist's instruction here. It's neither a frantic attempt to do everything and solve everything in his own strength, and neither is it a paralyzed response of a doubting prayer with no action. You are to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What has God put right in front of you to do? Do that with joy. What problem has God presented to you? What problem is in this trial? What is the next step to deal with it? What is the next step? Do that. That is the only step you need to think about at that moment. So is that scheduling a doctor's visit? Do that and trust God. Is it spending more time on your housework? Do that and trust God. Is that disciplining Johnny for the 8th time this afternoon? Do that and trust God. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, God has given you a trial. God's not just sovereign over you getting through the trial. God is sovereign in bringing the trial to you. So, what do? A trial has come your way. It's over your head. It's not small. First, like the psalmist, you go to God in prayer. And in that prayer, you bring your requests with thanksgiving. Lord, you have given me this trial. Thank you for this trial. I don't know the way out, but thank you that you have given it to me and that you will bring me through it. That is just starting point. You're praying with thanksgiving at the start. Then ask God for wisdom. You don't have all the answers. You don't have the knowledge or the strength. So those are the things that we see the psalmist. We see him trusting in God rather than trusting in his own wisdom and strength. So ask God for wisdom, ask God for strength through the trial, and then trust God. Then trust God. And that doesn't mean you're done, you don't do anything, you sit on your bed the rest of the day. No, trust God and continue to work. Continue to do what's right in front of you. Do the work God has given to you. The conclusion of this psalm is a glorious promise from the Lord. In verse 6, the psalm hears the enemies say, "Who will show us any good? Is there any good in the Lord? Who will show us any good?" And this is the same argument that comes inside our hearts when we take our eyes off of God and we're burdened down. A husband comes to his wife and says, "Honey, what's wrong?" "Everything's wrong." Right? "Everything's wrong. What's the matter?" "Everything's the matter. There's no good anywhere. Nothing's good." And in this lie, we must pray like the psalmist. "Lord, give us your light. Turn our eyes back to you, away from the waves and back to Christ." The psalmist says, "You have put gladness in my heart. Great joy comes from the Lord. Despite all the troubles, despite the dangers, the things that make you angry, the things that stress you out, turn to God, and he will bring you peace so that you can lie down and you can sleep contented, without worry, without angst." And there's only one way to this peace. There's only one way to this peace, and that is through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. You must be united to Christ and counted among the godly. You cannot find this peace anywhere else. It's not going to come through eating right or investing right or making the perfect weekly checklist and getting everything checked off. No, this peace only comes from the Lord. So, what is keeping you from enjoying this peace? What is keeping you from enjoying the peace of the Lord, from being united with Christ? Psalm 66:18 states, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Unconfessed sin is a barrier that must be removed. So, what sin are you holding on to in your heart? Is there sin in your heart? What sin is keeping you from fellowship with God? Confess it now. Confess it today. Don't wait. God doesn't want you to get everything under control and everything figured out before you come to him. No. First, come to God. First, confess your sins. First, bring God your troubles. Bring them the little ones, the giant ones, the ones you know you shouldn't be worrying about but are causing you to worry. The ones that everyone tells you need to be worrying about this. Bring those to God. Bring them all to Christ and he will give you rest. And not because your troubles don't matter. And once you bring them to Christ, he will say, don't worry about this. You don't need to worry about this. No, bring your troubles to Christ because Christ is the only one who can actually take action on your troubles. He will deal with them. It's not going to make them go away because they're not actually there and you're just worrying about them. Bring real troubles to Christ because he's the one who can deal with real troubles. He is the only one who has the power to make all things right for your good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the psalmist. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement found in your word. And we thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, Lord, that we may be united to you through him. And pray that, Lord, that we would trust fully in you and you would grant us this peace that the psalmist has. And we thank you for all of it. In Christ's name, amen.